It's an absolute privilege to be with you this morning, and I'll take a point of personal privilege before I start just to thank the members of Harvest Community Church for your warm welcome and your support of our ministry. We are very, very thankful for you. Let me just pray before we go to the Lord again. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you would be here. We pray that you would speak, that you would be my voice and the ears of all of us here. Ultimately, we pray that you would be glorified in all that happens. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I love my new role as faculty instructor with Equipping Leaders International, but it doesn't afford me much time to preach. And of all the things that I miss about being a pastor, I think preaching is what I miss most. By way of introducing our subject matter this morning, I'd like to ask if there's anybody here that knows what a stunt double is. Brother, what's a stunt double?
Someone who gets your place in a major situation.
Excellent, excellent. And what capacity do you see this? Where do you see this at?
Action movies.
Like in action movies, right. Some of us like action movies, and we're really thankful that there's stunt doubles there. I've heard that there are actors, maybe Tom Cruise is among them, that doesn't use a stunt double very often, but I know that most of them do. Stunt double is something that does all the more difficult stunts in place of the star. Most actors and actresses use these stunt doubles so that they don't cause injury to themselves. Now, to be honest, this idea of a stunt double has some appeal to those of us who are not actors. Think about it. You have to go to the dentist. But just as they call your name to take you back to that room with those sharp metal picks and that horrible drill, poof, your stunt double sits in the chair in your place. Kids, imagine that you have a big math test that you're dreading. Just as you're about to enter the classroom, poof, your stunt double goes in and takes that test for you. I could have used this a couple weeks ago when I was undertrained for a marathon that I ran in Little Rock, Arkansas. I'm lined up at the start line with 5,000 others. The announcer is ready to fire the starting gun, and poof, my stunt double runs the hilly, grueling 26.2 miles, only to move out of the way and let me jump back in the scene when he reaches the finish line and gets the finisher's medal put around his neck. Yeah, I think this whole idea of stunt double has some possibilities. But seriously, I want you to think deeply about this concept of the stunt double this morning. Come to think of it, the Bible includes its own examples of what we might call today stunt doubles. Israel went to war against the Arameans in 1 Kings chapter 22. Israel's enemy thought that King Jehoshaphat of Judah was Ahab, Israel's king. Because Ahab had convinced Jehoshaphat, I don't know how he did it, to wear your royal robes in battle, and he would go in disguise. We remember young Jacob dressing up like his brother Esau in Genesis 27, even to the point of putting goat skins on his arms. How did he do that? To steal the blessing that his father meant for Esau. And my favorite, Jacob, this time the one who was deceived, as Laban tricked Jacob on his wedding night, substituting Leah for Rachel in Genesis 29. The joke was on Jacob this time, as he woke up in the morning to Leah, not Rachel. Now, we always hear that Leah was not as pretty as Rachel, but she couldn't have been that unattractive if it took Jacob that long to realize he had the wrong sister. The place in Scripture we're going to look more into this idea of stunt double today is the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. Now, the big idea of the book of Hebrews, as you probably already know as members of Harvest Community Church, is the supremacy of Christ. Christ's priesthood is superior to Levi's. Christ's sacrifice is superior to the animal sacrifices that came before. The new covenant Christ inaugurated is superior to the old covenant. Now here in chapter 13, at the end of the book, in this closing exhortations on practical Christian living, we see that Christian brotherly love is superior to all other iterations of brotherly love. The author of Hebrews continues this theme of the supremacy of Christ by hammering home the vital importance of the supremacy of brotherly love between sisters and brothers of Christ. Listen to Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Before we zero in on the specifics, I'd like us to notice a couple observations. First of all, the author targets some of the most difficult Christians to love. Strangers, prisoners, the persecuted. These are all people that you usually have to go out of your way to show love to. The writer of Hebrews wanted the readers to let their love of Christ compel them to break out of their comfort zone in order to show genuine love to people whom they had to go out of their way to show love. The stranger. Back in the day when there was no Hilton or Marriott, Christian travelers longed for godly hospitality. Inns were notorious for being unsafe and havens for criminal activity. And so to house the traveling believer was much needed in those days. But it was so easy to ignore, simply by remaining silent or not volunteering when the pastor asked if anyone could help. The prisoner. To love the believer in prison in the ancient Near East meant more than feeling bad for them or writing them a letter. Prisoners often depended upon friends to provide for their needs, to provide for their food, to provide for their clothing, to provide for their medical care. It would have been easy to ignore these needs, out of sight, out of mind. The persecuted. When empathizing with those who are being mistreated might mean that the persecutors turn their attentions on you, you can see how it would be super easy to sit back and do nothing. Lending a helping hand to Christians who are in harm's way might put you directly in the way of the cause of their harm. And yet these difficult-to-love Christians are those the writer of Hebrews calls the readers to love. Notice also how specific these verses are. The author of Hebrews knew that the proof that love is genuine is best seen in how that love is shown specifically. And so verses 1 through 3 do not just give a blanket statement, love everyone, but a challenge to love particular brothers and sisters in Christ, believers who are strangers to you, believers who are mistreated, and even believers who are in prison. How they love those specific, harder-to-love people will determine the depth and the genuineness of their Christ-like brotherly love. I was never more proud of my son-in-law, John Horsechief, than when he got up in front of Grace Central Church a number of years ago to give a testimony and publicly repent for his sins before the body of Christ. His repentance was not merely vague and general allusions to sin, but uncomfortably specific, taking longer than the time that he was originally allotted. And yet during that 10-plus minute time span, it was as though heaven had invaded the worship service. It seemed like the angels and perhaps even Christ himself were smiling as they came in and took a seat, making that earthly sanctuary a most sacred space. When it was all over, all who were in that place knew that we had just been treading on holy ground. It's not my place to share the contents of his confession, but I guarantee you that everyone in church that morning knew without a shadow of a doubt that John's repentance was real. and his forgiveness genuine. That is what brotherly love looks like. To understand what brotherly love looks like to the author of Hebrews, I'd like to zero in on two words in verse 3 today. We'll look at what these two words mean in the context of the first century and make application of these two words in our context today. Two words, 2 points. A 2-point sermon, because I'm normally long-winded and I want Harvest to invite us back. No, just kidding. The first word is remember. Remember the prisoners. The careful reader of Hebrews may recall that this act of remembering the prisoners is something that the ones reading these words for the very first time have already done. We know this from verse 1, don't we? Let brotherly love what? I heard it. Continue. But more than that, just a few chapters earlier, the original audience is praised for how they thrived through persecution. How they did remember the prisoners. Look at, turn back to Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So by pairing the words continue with remember, we see that there is a track record. There is a history. There's an autobiography, you might say. A paraphrase could be, you know from personal experience what it means to suffer and what it means to love the prisoners. You've done it well once, so continue to remember them. Yes, they have remembered. They have shown brotherly love to prisoners, even to the point of being taken advantage of themselves. So the call here is not to stop, but to keep remembering the prisoners just like you've already done. But along with the compliment, there's a downside to this imperative to remember. To have to be told to remember also means that they were prone to forget. Scholar Donald Guthrie reflects on this aspect of verse 3 when he says, prisoners are out of sight and apt to be forgotten. Hence the exhortation to remember. This is intended to mean more than simply to call to mind. It involves the idea of identification with them. Unquote. Perhaps the original audience had moments where they did remember prisoners. But to have to be reminded to remember tells us that they needed to be prodded again to do what they had once done. In the first century, remembering the prisoner could be a matter of life and death. Another scholar, Simon Kistemacher, says that since prisoners depended on relatives and friends to provide food, clothing, and other necessities, prisoners had to be remembered. Otherwise, they suffered hunger, they suffered thirst, they suffered cold, they suffered loneliness, unquote. To remember meant more than just to think about them. That's what we think about today. When you think to remember someone, just think about me, remember me. To remember even meant more than to pray for them. In this context, to remember meant to go to them and satisfy their spiritual, emotional, and physical needs. In that same vein, there's a second word in verse 3 that says it even more clearly. In English, we translate it as though or as if, but in the Greek, it's one word, hosts. Point 2 today is that not only are the first readers of Hebrews to remember the prisoners, they are to live as though, as if, they are imprisoned with them. Not sure I've ever said this, but I actually think I like the King James Version better than my modern versions when it says, remember those in bonds as bound with them. Puritan Matthew Henry echoes this language when he declares, those that are themselves at liberty must sympathize with those that are in bonds, as if they were bound with them in the same chain. bound with the same chain. That certainly sheds new light on verse 3 to me. Remember those Christian brothers and Christian sisters in prison, as though bound with the same chain. There's a term that Bible scholar F.F. Bruce uses to describe being bound with the same chain. He calls it the capacity for putting oneself in another's place. And he says, exercising imaginative sympathy. It's what it means to put yourself in another's place. He elaborates, exercising imaginative sympathy is part of true charity to all who are ill-treated. To imagine how they would feel if the same ill-treatment were meted out on them. Imaginative sympathy. Dear brothers and sisters of Harvest Community Church, as members of Christ's church today, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 applies to us just as it applied to the original Christians reading this book. If we rightly value the integrity of this text of Scripture we're unpacking, we must admit that the Holy Spirit might be performing heart surgery on some of us this morning. To her and to him who has ears to hear, I say, to the church in America, we have much to learn regarding what it means to be bound with the same chain. To be bound with the same chain as our persecuted and imprisoned brothers and sisters. And if we say, I don't know any Christians in prison, I don't know any Christians who are ill-treated, perhaps we aren't looking very hard at all. The sad truth of the matter, friends, is that the application of Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, is perhaps more relevant today than it was when it was first written. Case in point, on Monday, February 12th, I woke up to read this email correspondence from church leader Pastor Ishana Baba of North Central Nigeria. At the moment, our members in one of our villages are in the kidnapper's den. The kidnappers are asking for money we simply do not have, and they are threatening to kill them. Please keep praying. Last week at our ELI weekly Zoom prayer meeting, faculty member Dan Pinkney, who works in Latin America, asked for prayer for pastors he knows in Nicaragua who are recently imprisoned. On Thursday, February 29th, I woke up to an email prayer request from ELI faculty member Rich Gosweiler about his friend Pastor Musa from Zanzibar, who had just been ordered by the Islamic government to demolish his church building by the following Sunday or be arrested. On Thursday, February 15th, my ELI colleague Daniel Ferrito sent me a video of an angry mob attacking the Indian Christians and pastor of a church in Hyderabad, throwing bricks and large stones through windows and doors and eventually at the sisters and brothers inside who were worshiping. The last video I could not finish watching, as it captured many laying still on the ground in their own blood. 4 days later, on Monday, February 19th, I received a text message saying that Indian pastor Bhagwan Singh from the Punjab had just died that day from wounds sustained from a January attack by an angry mob. Pastor Singh was 38 years old and leaves a wife and 3 young children. Jubilee Memorial Bible College was a place that Pastor Andrew and I visited in January, and we were told there by the faculty of a student who was disowned by her family because God called her to himself. And she came down to Jubilee Memorial Bible College to get an education, and her goal, to go back to her family, to go back to her community, to go back to her neighborhood and share Christ with her loved ones. On Tuesday, February 6th, my ELI supervisor, Jim Whittle, texted to ask for prayer. He was in India, and 4 days after he was teaching a course on Christian marriage at a Christian retreat center in Lucknow, Uttar Pradesh, the radical Hindu group RSS raided the same retreat center, and 8 staff were arrested on trumped-up charges of forced conversion, which we just heard about from Reverend Matthew this morning in Sunday school. To our knowledge, these 8 are still in prison. That hits especially close to me, to home for me, because I'm scheduled to teach in that same city of Lucknow in April. But because of safety concerns, we are moving the training to a nearby state that is less hostile and does not have an anti-conversion law. On Friday, February 23rd, we received a text from one of our Indian national partners, Vijay Raju, who reported what we heard also from Reverend Matthew this morning, that two American Christians in India, John Bone and Michael Flincham, were arrested. That same day, on February 23rd, another colleague in ELI, Chuck Emerson, shared information from one of our Indian partners, Samuel Jacobs, that since January 1st of this year, 33 Christians, mostly pastors, have been arrested in the Indian state of Uttar Pradesh alone. In Sunday school today, Reverend Matthew shared that 7 churches have been closed down because of anti-conversion laws. 7 pastors who were trained at Jubilee Memorial Bible College. 39 pastors have been incarcerated. Friday night, I shared with you, if you were here, you'll remember that my national partner, Victor Kumar, was threatened again with death if he continued to evangelize in the villages of the state of Bihar. And I want to read you a note from Pastor Rakesh in Nepal, the country just north of India where I work. It says, "Dear brethren, I beseech you to join me in prayer for the trying circumstances we currently face. Our community is undergoing a period of persecution." And he gives a date. "On this date, at 1 p.m., certain individuals of the Hindu faith entered several churches and homes, wreaking havoc and destruction. These sanctuaries and the pastors associated with them are integral to my role in teaching and guiding through the scriptures. I find myself in a predicament where I have received warnings from certain Hindus. I implore you to pray for my fortitude and divine direction. The Hindu community insists that I cease my training efforts and refrain from entering their territory. May our supplications bring about the fulfillment of God's purpose in my life and that of my family. If enduring persecution," listen to this, "if enduring persecution is part of his plan, I find solace in the realization that his word is coming to fruition. Simultaneously, I hold fast to the belief that God will illuminate the path for training these pastors. This is my calling, and I trust in his unwavering support." Sisters and brothers of Harvest Community Church, friends, how will we exercise imaginative sympathy for these Christians? As we apply Hebrews 13:3 today, my prayer is that we would ask the Spirit of Christ how we might remember those in prison as if bound with the same chain. To hear all of these examples of how fellow sisters and brothers in Christ are ill-treated can be so overwhelming that it incapacitates us. No, we can't do everything. We cannot physically rescue Pastor Musa from the Islamic authorities in Zanzibar. We cannot bring Pastor Singh back to life for his wife and 3 children. We cannot release the 8 Christian retreat center workers from prison in Lucknow. We cannot rescue Nigerian Pastor Baba's church members from the kidnapper's den. However, just because we cannot do everything doesn't mean we must do nothing. We can pray. We can write letters. We can write Don Bacon and Pete Ricketts and Deb Fisher and Joe Biden. We can support orphans through Food for the Hungry, Compassion International, and many other like ministries. We can support ministries like Voice of the Martyrs and an amazing group, Christian Freedom International. God's word in Hebrews 13:3 calls us to remember those in prison, remember those ill-treated, as if bound in the same chain. And here we come full circle to the subject of stunt double that we started with. Having imaginative sympathy for the ill-treated and imprisoned means that we so empathize with those in prison that we feel the same treatment meted out on us. It's as if we become the stunt double, so to speak, for the prisoner. Yeah, maybe that's the best way to think of it. We become the prisoner double for those in prison. We become the persecution double for those who are persecuted. You see, it's only as we become the prisoner double for those in prison that we fully understand Hebrews 13:3. Let me ask you, who prays harder for release, the one living in prison or the one living in freedom? I think I heard it over here. The one who's in prison. They got the most at stake. They're the ones that can't leave. And so as we become a prisoner double for those Christians in prison, our prayers take on a new urgency that never existed before. What if I prayed for Pastor Musa as if I was ordered by my government to demolish my church before next Sunday? What if Pastor Jacob was told by the authorities here in Omaha to destroy Harvest Community Church before next Sunday? I guarantee you we would pray differently. I would pray differently. Pastor Jacob would pray differently. If you look closely at Hebrews 13:3, you'll see one final phrase that aligns with this application. Let me read it again. Maybe some of you picked up on this before. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Thank you. The body. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews is pointing us back to Scripture's teaching on the church as the body of Christ. And thinking of the body in today's context, 1 Corinthians 12:26 comes to mind. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. This is exactly what Hebrews 13:1 through 3 is saying, isn't it? If one member of the body suffers, all the members of the body suffer. If one member of the body is ill-treated, all the members of the body are ill-treated. If one member of the body is imprisoned, all the members of the body are, in a very real sense, imprisoned. We are truly bound with the same chain. Does this all sound familiar? It should, because this is what our Savior did for every one of us who is in Christ. We were held fast in Satan's prison. We were in the unbreakable chains of sin and death. And what did Jesus do? He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. He exercised the ultimate imaginative sympathy. He remembered us in prison, as though in prison with us. And Jesus did even more than that, didn't he? On the cross, he became bound with the same chain. Jesus, you could say, was our stunt double. He was our prisoner double. He was our sin double. Jesus was our guilt double, and Jesus was even our death double. No screenplay could ever do justice to what we're talking about here. But imagine, Christian, that you were the star of a movie, a tragedy, and in the final scene, the script called for your death. But right before that final scene was acted out, the movie camera stopped, and your death double, Jesus Christ, walked on and positioned himself exactly in your spot as you walked off the set. The camera was started again, and instead of you, it was Jesus who took the knife, who took the bullet, who took the death blow, rather than you. He was killed, your death double, while you watched all the gory action from the safety of the sideline. 2 weeks from today, this church and every true church we'll celebrate the fact that your and my death double, Jesus Christ, did not remain dead. Amen? But he rose victoriously over sin and over death. Praise God. And because Jesus became a death double for us, you and I can now become a prisoner double for John and Michael, for the 8 imprisoned employees of the Indian Retreat Center. Because Jesus became a death double for us, you and I can become a prisoner double for the pastors in the Nicaraguan jail. Because Jesus became a death double for you and I can become a prisoner double for Pastor Baba and his church members in Nigeria's kidnapper's den. Christian, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of Christ, please show us how we can remember the prisoners as if bound with the same chain. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would perform heart surgery on each one of your children today. Apply Hebrews 13, 1 through 3 in a way that we need you to apply it. Lord, help us not to discount it. Help us not to walk away from here and forget it. But help us to truly remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. And may we learn what it means to be a prisoner double from the fact that you were our sin and death double. These things we pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.